Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we come before you needing you to shine light into our lives. We come, Lord, knowing that change is difficult, impossible on our own, that we need your grace. And so would you be gracious to us this morning? Lord, as we talk about this idea of change, I pray that you would grant us hope that change is possible, practical means to do it, and really a great humility that relies upon your grace. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As always, it is good to be here, good to worship with you. Let me ask you this. How do you change? If I were to say, hypothetically, I tend to be sarcastic, will you help me change? What would you tell me? When I was in college, I was getting discipled with another guy by this older man, and we were going through James, and we came to the section on taming the tongue, and we realized that all three of us need to work on taming our tongue. So we thought, well, what are we going to do about it? So we came up with this idea that we would count to 10 before we said something sarcastic or not kind to others. But the things that never really helped, first of all, we would tell our friends that's what we were doing. So they would do something. We'd say, by the way, I'm going to count to 10 because of that dumb thing that you did, and I don't want to say something mean. Okay, so then we would start counting, and then we would count sarcastically. Okay, so I don't know if you know how to do that, but I can do it. I can count sarcastically. So first of all, if you can count sarcastic, there's a problem. You need help, right? You need a change. But second, and more to our point this morning, I was reminded this change isn't easy. I think most of us know this. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time and try to find some victory in an area of your life, you know how difficult it can be. Well, that's what we're going to discuss this morning. So with this in mind, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to James chapter 4. We are back in our small group study on being gospel-centered disciples. If you're joining us, what we've been doing is discussing discipleship on Sunday mornings and then discussing those topics in our small groups that week to try to understand and better apply those truths. For the first few messages, we talked about the gospel-centered life. And now we're beginning kind of a series of three messages on gospel-centered transformation. This morning, specifically, we're going to talk about grace-empowered change by looking at James 4, because this passage essentially answers two fundamental questions. Why do I do what I do, and how can I change? Now, as a bit of background, James is a letter written to encourage believers to wholehearted Christianity. He's addressing the problem that exists in each one of us, the temptation to have a divided heart, to love God and love the world. And this then becomes the theme of James, to have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. In other words, don't pursue the world, don't live for yourself, but live wholeheartedly for the Lord. As you come to James 4, James, he's going to answer one of the more important issues of living wholeheartedly for God. How can I change? I mean, if you're a believer, you know that you should live for God. You want to live for God, but you know the challenge of change, of overcoming sin and growing in faith. Fortunately, I think James 4 is one of the best passages that I know of to teach us about transformation. And so follow along with me as I read James 4, starting with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, legitimately, it would take me at least two messages to get through this passage. In fact, in our counseling class, we're taking two classes over 5 hours to study this passage. But since we don't have that, I hope you'll understand that we have to be brief in certain areas. Also, because of what we covered a few weeks ago in our message on the Great Commandment, I'm going to try to take a little less time on the first two points than I normally would and focus a bit more on the third point, the practical application of change. With that in mind, here's the key idea of our message this morning. Transformation comes as we address the sin and worship of the heart through the grace of the gospel. Okay, transformation comes as we address the sin and worship of the heart through the grace of the gospel. Let's look at three truths about the war against sin, because that is what change is really about. It's a war against sin. The first idea is this. The battleground is the heart. The battleground is the heart. Recently, I had a discussion with my older boys, and I was talking with them about the importance of looking after their two younger siblings. And I was especially commenting about their younger sister. I go, you guys got to watch out for her. And I was explaining that one day, you know, guys might even want to date her, right? And I'm kind of hoping that they would be kind of those overprotective, semi-violent older brothers that would put the fear of God into all suitors or any guys who would be interested in her. And you know what happened? They were shocked that someone would ever want to date their sister. Like, really? Like, someone might want to date her? And they could not wrap their heads around that. So we had that discussion. But what is my operating assumption? Right, the big dangers to my daughter are outside of her. I need to protect her, even enlist her brothers to do the same. The Bible says something different. He says the big dangers to my daughter and to all of us aren't outside of us, but inside of us, the sin of our own hearts. Look at verse 1. James is giving the reason why we do what we do, but I think it's interesting that James doesn't just talk about the why, but the where. He says that the problem is that your passions are at war within you. So where does he say the problems lie? Does he look to the outside of us? Does he blame genetics or how we were raised or circumstances or what someone else has done? James doesn't look to the outside of us, but he says, but to the inside of us. Your passions are at war within you. He says the reason that you do what you do is because there's a war going on inside of your heart. This is why in verse 8, when he talks about the solution, he says, purify your hearts. He doesn't say change your circumstances, alter your behavior, but purify your hearts. Realize this, every thought that you have, every word that you speak, every action you take originates in the heart. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And remember, biblically speaking, the heart isn't just emotions like the world might describe it. The heart represents the center of a person, the seat of religious and moral conduct, of will or volition. Your heart is your mind, your affections, your will, and your morality. This is really who you are. So when the Bible talks about the problems of the heart, it's not talking about emotions per se, but about the real you. So get this, why do you do what you do? It begins in the heart. Why are you joyful in church, excited at a ball game, anxious going to the dentist, sad at a funeral? Because of your heart. Why is this important? It's important because it means that if change is going to occur in your life, you need to address the heart. Paul Tripp says this, if the heart is the source of my sin problem, then lasting change must always travel through the pathway of the heart. It's not enough to alter my behavior or to change my circumstances. Christ transforms people by radically changing their hearts. Understand, if we don't address the heart, whatever else we do is a temporary solution masking a greater problem. Imagine I'm driving with my family, and we start to hear this loud banging from the engine. And so my wife says, you know, we better get that fixed. It sounds pretty bad. And so in my vast knowledge of cars, I say, I can take care of this. And I turn up the radio really loud. Okay, so now we don't hear it at all. So we're cruising along, the Kira family rocking out to whatever we rock out to, happy and oblivious to the problem. Okay, it's true I've dealt with the noise, but I really just covered up the problem, and it's going to have some serious consequences down the road. The same is true for us. If we just alter our behavior or change our circumstances, things may look better, and we might feel better, but we won't find the lasting change we seek. And worst, we are covering up some heart issue that is or will become very serious. Are you trying to grow in patience, overcome lust, fight discontentment, have victory over stress and anxiety? Do you want to be a better husband or wife, parent or a worker? Do you want to overcome your fear of evangelism, be more prayerful, love others more and love yourself less? Do you hope to be more generous and less selfish, more faithful and less faithless, more patient and less angry? Then you must look to your heart. Now, this truth provides both a challenge and an encouragement. The challenge is this: you have to take ownership over your sin. No more blaming other people or your circumstances, how you're raised, your culture, your genetics. If you're going to change, you must own your sin. This means that everything else is just context. Whatever is going on around you is simply the circumstances within which you get to choose how to respond. Does that make sense? Ultimately, you aren't angry because of your disobedient children, discontent because of your singleness, stress because of your boss, bitter because of your in-laws. Your life is just the context within which your heart is responding. If you are sinning, it's because there is sin in your heart. But the encouragement is this, and we'll expand upon this further, but it means change is possible. I think most people want to blame something or someone else for their problems. So this may not sound encouraging, but really it provides the only hope. If your life were really dictated by other people, by your circumstances, by your genetics, by how you were raised, then there would likely be nothing you could do about it. But because the problem is your heart, then there's hope, because the gospel changes hearts. As God says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. Okay, so the battleground is the heart. The second idea is this: the battle is against sin and idolatry. Okay, the battle lies in the heart. What is the battle about? James says conflict, and that's his case study, is about sin, and sin is about worship. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There possibly isn't another epistle that incorporates so specifically the teachings of Jesus as James does, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And so James here, like Jesus, is not just talking about murder, but murderous anger. And so what is he's saying? Again, anger is his case study. When he talks about why we do what we do, he uses anger as an example, and he says that anger is about sin. Now, this isn't likely news to too many of you. You realize that sin is the problem. We need to defeat sin, but sin at times seems a bit vague. Right? Why do we sin? Is it this inexplicable entity that makes you do bad things? Well, James doesn't leave us in the dark, but gets deeper into the matter by explaining what is at the root of sin. Again, verses 1 and 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He uses terms like passion and desire and coveting. Simply, the problem is that you want something. Or did you ever look at it that way? All sinfulness comes from desires gone wrong. Okay, my wife and I are fighting over how we should spend money. I think a new fishing rod is a good use of my Christmas bonus. She thinks things are too tight. We should put it in the bank. Now, it is a practical matter that needs to be solved, but why are we fighting? Why are we angry and trying to get our own way? Because each of us wants something. We desire something. Realize this, our desires rule us. Paul Tripp describes it this way: you and I are always desiring. Desires precede, determine, and characterize everything you do. Desires get you up in the morning and put you to bed at night. Desires make you work with discipline to get one thing done and run as hard as you can to avoid another. Desires sculpt every relationship in your life. They are the lens through which you examine every situation. At the foundation of all worship, whether true or false, is a heart full of desire. Okay, James then is encouraging us to examine our desires, because it is through them that we understand our lives. Again, anger being our case study, and one of the first questions we could ask when we get angry is this: what is it that I want that I'm not getting? I want my coworker to stop annoying me. I want my landlord to fix my toilet. I want my kids to stop getting in trouble. I want my in-laws to give us some space. I want my neighbor to keep his dog off my lawn. I want my small group leader to be more prepared. What's the key in all these? I want. I desire. But not only is there desire going on, but there's faith. A belief system is in place. Look at verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, there's a lot going on here, but basically he's saying that even our prayers reveal desires gone wrong. And most of us understand this, because if we're honest, often our prayers can come down to this simple request: God, make my life better. But again, think of the belief system in place. I need something to be happy or secure, content, and God must then give it to me or make it happen. Our prayers reveal not just what we want, but what we believe. Okay, think about your prayers, and what do they say about what you believe about life and about God? I mean, this is why, understand that behind our desires is some sort of faith system. Those things we believe to be true and trust in. And this is why faith is so important in Scripture. Faith is not some vague version of willpower. Faith is how you understand life and what you trust in, which is then foundational to how you live life. Now, with these two ideas, desire and faith, when they collide, we have this idea of worship. Okay, so what I believe and what I want leads to what I worship. And this is where James brings us in verse 4. He uses the phrase, "you adulterous people." Should be a haunting and humbling phrase that points out that sin is ultimately about misplaced love and worship. Let me explain. A few weeks ago, we studied the Great Commandment and saw that all of life is really about what we love and worship. Remember, we were made as worshipers. Specifically, we were made to worship and love God with all that we are. Worship is not just music, but the idea that we love and adore and trust and value certain things. It's about awe and affection. Now, we are made to worship God above everything else. That's why the first commandment is, have no other gods before me. That's why the greatest commandment is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem is, we turn to God's substitutes. As Timothy Keller describes them, counterfeit gods. We call this idolatry. All sin, at some form, is idolatry. Worshiping something other than God. Romans 1:25 says sin is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So get that. We will either worship the creator or we'll worship his creation. Now in our culture, people may not bow down to statues or light incense at shrines, but they do worship. They worship money and family and respect and pleasure and success and comfort. They worship the love and approval of others, job titles, the success of their kids and comfort. The thing is, an idol doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can simply be something you want too much or want in the wrong way. As one author put it, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. You know something has become an idol when you sin to get it or you sin because you don't get it. This is how Robert Jones describes it. He says, idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true and living God. It's giving yourself to some person, goal, idea, or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior or refuge, exalting your personal desires above the Lord, serving some master other than God. And this is where James has brought us. This is clearly a worship issue. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. James is referring to love here, and that's why he uses the term adultery. He's saying that when we have a sinful love for something other than God, we're committing adultery. Think about that. The Bible says we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He deserves and is worthy of that love. For us as Christians, we are in a covenant with God, more important than any marriage covenant. So when we love the world, we are cheating on God. We are spiritual adulterers. The love he deserves, we have taken and given to another. If we're going to change, we have to understand that life is fundamentally about what we love and worship. So understand, we're all worshipers, and every moment is a worship moment. Now here is where it's going to get real. What we love and worship then determines how we live. If I worship God, I will live rightly. If I worship idols, I will live wrongly. When we look at our passage, this is an abstract worship of idols. Their worship leads to murderous anger. All sin has at its root some sort of idolatry. Let me give you a simple example concerning anger, since, again, this is our case study. Suppose you're at work and a coworker in front of everyone else makes a sarcastic comment about the quality of your work. Immediately, you get angry. Now, you're not going to yell or scream, but you begin to think quickly about what your response might be. Maybe you'll make a sarcastic comment in return. Maybe you'll tell the boss about the oppressive environment in the office. Maybe you'll give them the cold shoulder. Maybe you'll talk about them behind their back to your coworkers. Whatever you do, realize this. That moment is a worship moment. Your coworker isn't causing you to be angry. You have the idol of maybe reputation, and your coworker isn't worshiping that same idol. So you have an idol, your colleague threatens that idol, you respond in anger. Now what would be different if you love, how would things be different if you love God above all things? If his glory was more important than your own, if his reputation was more important than your own, how would you then respond? So think of this summary statement because it's foundational to change. We are all worshipers. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship determines how we live. It brings us to the third point here. The battle is won through the grace of the gospel. The battle is won through the grace of the gospel. I think sometimes we can make things more difficult than they need to be. My wife was a substitute teaching this week, and she was doing kindergartners. And one of the little boys came up to her and said, "Mrs. Kira, the words on my paper are printed upside down." So she takes it and she flips it over. Okay? And so he came and that's what he looked at. He couldn't figure out the solution. I think change can be that way. Not that it's not challenging, but it isn't impossible. Maybe not as complicated as we might make it. Back to our text. Now, at this point, you may not feel a lot of hope. In fact, maybe you feel discouraged because you may be thinking, I've never really had to own up to my own sin. I always thought the real problem was other people or my circumstances. And yet you're starting to understand that you can't blame your sin on someone or something else. But like I mentioned, there is hope. In fact, because we are Christians, we have this gospel-saturated biblical hope. Now, the world says the problems are outside of us, circumstances or other people. The solution is inside of us, right? More self-esteem, more self-confidence, more self-love. But the Bible says, whereas the problem is inside of us, the sin and idolatry of our own hearts, the solution is outside of us, namely the gospel of Christ. Look at the next verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, we don't have time to get into these verses as deeply as we'd like, but what do we notice? James encourages them to turn to God and his grace. It's an appeal to repentance and the grace that is given to us in the gospel. And we're reminded that the gospel changes hearts. Now, the problem is that we are sinners by action and nature. We are idolaters worshiping the creation over the creator. And with that sin and idolatry comes judgment. Specifically, each of us deserves the holy wrath of God. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, tells us that in love, God sent his only son into the world, not just to live among us, but to live for us and to die in place of us. He went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered the punishment we deserve so that we place our faith in him, we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. But this is where I missed it growing up. It wasn't simply about getting us into heaven, but giving us a new heart with new affections. No longer do I have to live in sin and in the worship of my idols. I can worship God and love others. As we come to verse 6, James moves from why we do what we do, and as he moves into this process of change, he says this, but he gives more grace. Right, in other words, we're not stuck. We're not stuck in our idolatry, in our anger. He says we can change. God gives more grace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It's his power in us that was purchased for us at the cross. It's his energy to make us more like Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that you should change and need grace, but still things might seem a bit vague. Imagine you tell someone you're struggling with discontentment, maybe over your job or your singleness or your childlessness. What are you likely to hear? Well, you need to pray about it. You need to read your Bible. Maybe memorize a verse on the topic, find some accountability. And these are all good. They're important. But is there more? And that's what I love about this passage. It doesn't just tell me the gospel is important. It shows me how to invite the grace necessary to change. It gives practical means of pursuing sanctification. The first thing we notice is the importance of humility. Look at what James has done in our passage. He's moved to verses 6 through 10. He moves to the practical side of change, and he bookends his discussion with humility. Verse 6, but God gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So humility is going to be key, right? And verse 6 really gives that sobering statement, God opposes the proud. And if you're proud, God opposes you. None of you woke up this morning and prayed, God, will you oppose me this morning? Will you oppose my life? Will you make it especially difficult? It would be ludicrous. But that's essentially what we're doing when we're prideful. I mean, think about that for a moment. In your pride, you're asking for the opposition of the Almighty God. Think of an area of pride in your life. You won't admit you're wrong. You feel like the real problem is some other person. You won't seek help for your marriage. You rarely ask forgiveness from your spouse. You keep sin hidden. You justify impatience with your kid or kids, or bitterness with your in-laws, or stress at work, or discontentment with life. And all these, you're basically praying, God, will you just oppose me? James is saying, do you want to change? Do you want to deal with conflict rightly? Do you want to overcome your anger? Then be humble and desperate for grace. Why? Because change isn't ultimately about you. It's about Christ and his gospel. And that's why he says in verse 6, but he gives grace to the humble. As we've said so often, you can't earn grace. If you could, it wouldn't be grace, but you can invite it through humility. He gives grace to the humble. In your humility, you're inviting grace. And really, you're inviting the very power of God into your life. Do you want to change? Do you want God's transforming grace in your life? Then you must be humble. You must see yourself as desperate for grace. For some of you, you come in and right away you know the sin you got to deal with. I mean, it's been haunting you for years, if not decades. And you might be thinking, I'm just not strong enough to overcome my sin. I've tried and I can't do it. But maybe the problem isn't that you're not strong enough, but not weak enough, not desperate enough. As Paul Tripp says, remember, your weakness won't keep you from changing. Your delusions of strength will. What then is humility? It's a desperation for grace. It's seeing yourself as God sees you. It's a resting in and relying upon Jesus as your hope. It's a turning to Scripture and its methods for and means for change. Now, with that in place, with grace inviting humility being the context of change, James doesn't, again, leave it theoretical. He discusses how to humbly change, which I've summarized into two kind of big ideas, repentance and faith. So practically, change is about the humility that invites grace and pursues repentance and faith. So the first idea there is draw near to God through confession and repentance. Draw near to God through confession and repentance. Okay, the passage is clearly about repentance. Why? Because lasting change necessitates repentance. Repentance is acknowledging your sin, hating your sin, and ultimately turning from your sin to your Savior. Look at verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, James is using this descriptive language to describe what it should be like for us to be repentant. And again, borrowing from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. The mourning and weeping here is talking about our response to sin. Okay, think about the sin in your life. Would you describe your response to it as mourning and weeping? Okay, not just the consequences, but over what it means before God. I get that. Until you hate your sin, you will not change. If you justify your sin or you coddle your sin, you're not being humble. And you're being proud and inviting the opposition of God, not his grace, but his opposition to your change. And if you justify your sin, you won't battle it. You won't truly see the need with it. You need to deal with it. And you won't hate it, and you won't turn from it. Understand, one of the biggest hindrances to true change is justified sin. Now, all of you likely hate sin. In fact, you loathe sin. You wish it would go away. The problem is you usually hate other people's sin more than you hate your own. You hate your friend's sin, your pastor's sin, your wife's sin, your children's sin, your coworker's sin. But the problem is, if you're going to change, you need to hate your sin. I see this in the counseling a lot. Where there's a lack of repentance, change comes to this grinding halt. When someone says, I know I shouldn't get angry, but they do this. They're justifying their sin, and I know the change will be slow. When I hear that but, I know things will be slow. So how do you grow in repentance? One is do not justify your sinful anger ever. Look what James says. Weeping and wailing is not justifying. I got to understand the damage you're doing to your sanctification if you justify sin. If you're blaming someone else, again, or your circumstances, your upbringing, you won't change. So think of a specific sin in your life that you want to eradicate. Are you making excuses in some way? If so, don't be surprised if you're not changing. Second is know well the nature of your sin, the lies of sin, and the ugliness and dangers and enslavement of sin. In the previous point, we talked about how our worship is based in our desires and our faith system. We believe something and we want something, so we worship something. John Piper describes sin this way. He says, the way temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I will be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Which means, if I'm going to defeat my sins, I need to unmask them by understanding the faith system behind them. Listen to these statements, and listen to what the person believes, and think about how they will then live. I can't be content if I don't get married. If my wife sins against me, it's okay if I sin against her. I have to do what makes me happy. My stress is caused by my crazy job. Education is the key to success. Money means security. My identity is in what people think of me. It's not fair how my in-laws treat me. I get mad because of what my kids do. You can imagine that if you believe these things, it will lead to idolatry and sin. The kids, I want to know the lies behind my sin so I can know the ugliness and danger and enslavement of that sin. Randy Alcorn, in talking about the myth that heaven will be boring, he says this, and listen closely to how he describes sin. He says, people ask, wouldn't it be boring to be good all the time? Note the assumption, sin is exciting and righteousness is boring. We've fallen for the devil's lie. His most basic strategy, the same one he employed with Adam and Eve, it's to make us believe that sin brings fulfillment. However, in reality, sin robs us of fulfillment. Sin doesn't make life interesting, it makes life empty. Sin doesn't create adventure, it blunts it. Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. Sin's emptiness inevitably leads to boredom. Where there's fulfillment, where there's beauty, where we see God as he truly is, an endless reservoir of fascination, boredom becomes impossible. Get that? Sin doesn't expand life, it shrinks it. And we have to see that. If you're going to overcome your sin, you must know it well, the ugliness and danger and enslavement of it. I saw an article recently showing the mugshots of people who were arrested for methamphetamines. And the decline was shocking. They would show kind of mugshots over a period of time. And one, the first picture was this attractive young woman. And yet within just a few years, she would age decades until she was almost unrecognizable. Scars, emaciated, truly miserable. And the thing is, you can imagine before that first time of trying drugs, what she was thinking. It's going to make you happy. It's no big deal. You look cool. It's such a rush. Just live a little. It won't hurt you. But you wonder if she'd gotten to see a picture of what it would look like in 5 years, what she would have done. Sin is the same way. It will promise happiness, even provide short-lived joy, but it is truly destructive, ultimately leaving us a shell of who we should be and truly unhappy. So if we want to be repentant, we must see that our idols for what they really are, for all their lies, their false promises. We must understand the ugliness of our sin against God, the danger of our sin to our lives and the lives of those around us, and the enslavement of sin as it makes us do its bidding. Know well the nature of sin to encourage repentance. Third, know well the character of God. Okay, we got to know God. Don't be surprised if you spend more time watching SportsCenter or surfing the net than you do studying the Word if you don't know well and aren't convicted by the holiness and grace of God. Who God is, and really both his holiness and his kindness, are meant to lead us to repentance. We'll talk in the next point about drawing near to God, but at least understand that our repentance is hindered if we don't know well the God we're supposed to turn to. Sin seems attractive because we don't know how much more attractive God is. And fourth, practice true confession. Confession more literally means to say the same, right? It has to do with the idea of saying the same thing that God would about your sin. Now, usually we take this to mean saying something like, God, sorry. Sorry I did this. Please forgive me, which isn't bad. But what if you went deeper and let confession be a means to really understand your sin before God? Does that make sense? Usually we think, well, confessing sin just means I need to say it. Like, okay, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But what if you actually use that as a means to get to your heart and to reveal to you the ugliness of your sin and the greater greatness of God? Let me give you an example of my own life. I've been impatient with my kids. I was becoming more impatient, and this is kind of a nice way of saying angry. And so I needed a deeper repentance, right, over my sin, a quicker recognition of the sin, a deeper hatred and mourning over my sin. And so I decided it has to begin with confession. And I didn't just want to say, okay, sorry, God, I shouldn't be impatient. I wanted to say the same thing God would about my impatience. And so I went to the Word to see what he would say about that. Does that make sense? So if in my confessions, I wanted to go to Scripture and literally say what God would say about my sin. For example, these are some of the confessions I wrote down for myself. In my impatience, I'm sinning first and foremost against God. Psalm 51. This is sobering. It's not just horizontal here, it is vertical. So when I'm sinning against my kids or anyone else, I'm sinning first against God. And I want to remind myself of that. In my impatience, I'm carrying out Satan's agenda for my family. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, right? It says Satan will get a foothold. So that is scary. I mean, if Satan were to write an agenda for my family, near the top would be anger, and I'm carrying that out, that agenda. Not God's agenda for my family, Satan's agenda. In my impatience, I'm committing murder against my children in my heart. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. In my impatience, I may see short-term results, but I will one day reap a harvest because of my sin. Galatians 6, 7. My anger gets responses, right? I can get things done. If I'm impatient with my kids, they respond. But there will be consequences, often tragic, if I continue down that path. In my impatience, I'm not loving other people. I'm loving myself. Philippians 2, 21. In the end, it's about me and my selfishness and my idolatry. Okay, so I wasn't just saying, I'm sorry. Right, I was confessing, I was saying the same thing God is about my anger, and what it did was really encourage me to a deeper repentance. As I see the ugliness of my sin, the gravity of my sin, the offense of my sin, the danger of my sin, I'm much quicker to repent. For some of you, this is where you're stuck. You haven't truly repented. There's always a reason, always an excuse, always a justification for your sin, and because of this, this change has come to this grinding halt. But listen again to James. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Isn't it weird in a passage where he talks about mourning and weeping, of joy turning to gloom, then he just says, I'll exalt you? But that's what his point is, that if our humility, in our humility and true repentance, God exalts us or raises us up, in part it's through repentance that we find true change. So draw near to God through confession and repentance. Second idea is this. Draw near to God through fueling your worship and faith in Christ with the truths of the gospel. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Remember that sin is always about worship and idolatry. So what is the remedy to that? I must love something greater than my idols. As one of my professors put it, we must push out inferior worship with superior worship. I must then turn to Christ. As James puts it, draw near to God. So we need to submit to God. We need to draw near to God. We need to grow in our relationship with him. But how do we do that? By fueling our faith in him and our worship of him through the truths of the gospel of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Maybe more simply, we need to draw near to God by doing those things that encourage us to trust and love God more. Okay, so think about that. In your life, what are you doing that encourages you to trust and love God more? Think of it this way. Imagine in your heart there are two fires. One is the fire of your worship and faith in God. The other is the fire of your worship and faith in your idols. If you spend mindless hours surfing the internet, or taking in social media, or you dwell upon the sins and the faults of others, or you listen to the culture's ideas of happiness and rights and values, or if you look in envy at what others have, you're pouring fuel on the flames of your idolatry until it's this raging, consuming fire that is difficult to put out. On the other hand, if you focus on the truths of God and who he is, his character, what he has done for us in Christ, his promises to us. If we go through the Word and let the Word go through us, if you focus on the beauty of Christ over the beauty of your idols, if you come back to the gospel every day, then you're pouring fuel on the flames of your faith and your love for God so that it becomes this raging fire that consumes your life. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. Imagine you struggle with materialism and being generous. It's not that you need to drive the nicest cars or wear the nicest clothes, but you like things. And because of that, you don't use your money like you should. You're not as generous as you should be. You're not using it to further the gospel and love others. Then your friend gets a new phone, and this phone seems to do it all. So you begin to do your research. Minutes turn into hours as you surf the net, reading reviews, checking out comparable products, looking for sales and deals. Now, your phone is perfectly fine, and half the functions of the new phone you would never use, but it looks so cool and fun, and so pretty soon you convince yourself that it's not just good, but you need it, that it's going to improve your life in some way. Even as you talk with friends, you make sure you talk with those friends that are tell you that always seem to tell you, hey, just do what makes you happy. Why not? Just get it. So what happened in all of this? You've literally meditated on the greatness of a phone until it has become this little idol in your heart, and it went from like to love and from want to need. Now imagine instead you dwelt upon God and his character, on his promises, and you let that fuel the worship, your worship of Jesus and your love for others. What if you did everything possible to see the greatness of Christ as superior to the greatness of things? What would life be like then? It would mean rather than treasure money, you would treasure Jesus. And the money would simply just be a means to love him and to love others. So let me ask you, are you fueling your love for God or your bitterness toward others? Are you fueling the worship of Christ or the jealousy, lust, and discontentment of your heart? For some of you, I'm guessing this is where you are stuck. Instead of daily quiet times in the Word, learning about Jesus, the object of your faith, growing in your love and adoration and trust in him, you are doing daily devotions in anger against someone else, dwelling upon something they did, constantly thinking about it, pouring fuel on the fire of your idolatry until you are angry, until your anger turns into bitterness and it's devastating. We need to fuel our faith and worship of Christ instead. Does that make sense? Like the previous example, if I'm struggling with selfishness and the love of money, I don't want to spend hours on the internet shopping and looking with envy at the cars my friends drive or obsessing over my portfolio. I want to fuel my faith in Christ so I see that he is greater. Beloved, here's the thing, and I really want you to walk away with this. Jesus isn't just right, he's better. And so we must do what we must to fuel our faith so that we see that Jesus is truly greater. We must let the Gospels revealed in the Word of God show us the goodness and greatness, the holiness and mercy, the power and kindness, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, with the hope then they would see the inferiority of our idols in light of the superiority of Christ. John Piper illustrates this idea this way. He's kind of using lust as an example, but how the Word battles that. He says the role of God's word is to feed faith's appetite for God. And in doing this, it weans my heart away from the deceptive taste of lust. At first, lust begins to trick me into feeling that I would really miss out of some great satisfaction if I followed the path of purity. But then I take up the sword of the Spirit and begin to fight. I read that it's better to gouge out my eye than to lust. I read that if I think about the things that are pure and lovely and excellent, the peace of God will be with me, Philippians 4:8. I read that setting the mind on the flesh brings death, but setting the mind on the Spirit brings life and peace, Romans 8:6. I read that lust wages war against my soul, 1 Peter 2:11, and that the pleasures of this life choke out the life of the Spirit, Luke 8:14. But best of all, I read that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11, and that the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5:8. So how do we do this? We draw near to God, again, doing those things that will encourage us to love and trust him more. So something we've done to help you in this is we've put together this little pamphlet for you. You can grab it on the way out. The ushers will have it. And it just provides some different ways to kind of fuel your faith in Christ through the truths of the gospel as found in the Word of God. So it has kind of dozens of examples of ways to grow in your trust and worship of God. Let me just give you a few examples. In the first section, it's on kind of just fueling your worship and faith with the truths of the gospel. It talks about things like reading scripture and memorizing scripture, or what about meditating on scripture? Right? Eastern meditation is an emptying of the mind, somewhat impossible. But Christian meditation is a filling of the mind with scripture. It means thinking deeply and often about a truth of scripture so that it takes root in our hearts, instructs our lives, broadens in its application, helps us trust God more, and moves us to worship. It becomes the lens through which we see the world. So you think again and again about a truth, trying to exhaust its meaning and application, which you'll never do. You think about what it means to your understanding of God, yourself, others, and your situation. You see how this truth is played out through Scripture. You study it in a different way every day, coming up with ways it encourages you or different ways it should be lived out. And as you meditate on Scripture, it changes you. The second section is on allowing the truths of the gospel to be the atmosphere within which you live. Okay, so I don't want to just do a quiet time and that be my one time with God throughout the day. I want the truths of Scripture to be be about my life, the atmosphere within which I live. So in that section, there's things like, you know, listening to sermons and worship music, having reminders of the truth, incorporating others into your walk with God and your intake of truth. What about this one? Turning times of temptation into times of worship. All right, there's often specific times that we struggle, that we know we're tempted to sin, or we struggle with suffering. And we need to figure out those times and turn those times into from times of temptation into times of worship. For example, maybe you're tempted to be lazy and uninvolved with your family after a long day of work. So on your drive home, you kind of capture the moment. Then you begin to remind yourself of certain biblical truths to encourage your faith and worship, maybe praying through them in preparation to love your family well. Or maybe late at night, as you're laying down, ready to go to bed, you're tempted to dwell on your difficult life. Your mind races with all those things that are happening, all the things that might happen. And sometimes it'll keep you up for minutes and even hours just contemplating all the difficulties of life. What if instead you chose to just read Scripture? Now, you've done your quiet time, but you just want to read Scripture and even fall asleep reading Scripture, letting the truths of God fill your heart instead of the worries of your life. Right? You're letting truth become the atmosphere within which you live. The third section is about connecting the truth of the gospel to everyday life. Right? Our trouble isn't always that we don't know truth, but that we don't connect truth to everyday life. Think about Matthew 6:19-34. The people are tempted to get stressed over their lack of food, money, clothing. And Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" But he's saying they should be able to look around at the birds and then be reminded that God will take care of them. He wants them to connect the truths of Scripture, that God is loving and faithful, and see it demonstrated in everyday life. And we want to do this as well. For instance, you could look for evidences of grace in people's lives. As Christian, we are living testimonies of God's grace. Not just our conversions, but our entire lives are meant to be testimonies of grace. Unfortunately, instead of noticing God's grace in people's lives, we pay more attention to their sins, which results in our idols being fueled, not our faith and worship in Christ. I mean, some of you, when you look at your spouse, you know, you see beauty, you're thankful. But for some of you, you just see sin. You see all the things that annoy you. Imagine you spent more time just noticing evidence of grace, even if they're small, and letting that fuel your love of God and love for them. I mean, even just the believers in your life, we can notice God's grace to us and bring them into our lives, knowing that difficult people are there for our good and God's glory. Or what about this? What if you started to really pray for your unsaved enemies? You know, part of what can make life difficult is the unbelievers in our lives, the critical boss, the lazy coworker, the antagonistic in-laws, the unkind siblings. However, instead of seeing them as an obstacle to your happiness, which again fuels your idolatry, what if you prayed for them every day for their salvation? Hopefully it would help you to see them in a different light. Again, you can see them not as a hindrance to your joy, but rather as a demonstration. You can see their sin not as a hindrance to your joy, but rather as a demonstration as to why they need Jesus. Think about that. Every time an unbeliever sins against you, it's just reminding you they really need God. So instead of robbing you of your contentment, it would break your heart. It could change an environment from one of antagonism to one of evangelism. And through it all, you're connecting life to the truth of the gospel by seeing others' need for Jesus. There's a lot more, but I encourage you to take a look at it. Start to work through a couple of them this week. Even for, that's part of your small group assignment, just to take a look at it and try to incorporate some of these so you can grow in your love and affection for God. Remember this, though. As you go through it, it isn't meant to be some checklist of things good Christians do, but an encouragement to your worship and faith. Imagine you're married and you go on a date with your spouse. You aren't supposed to think, all right, I'll check that off my list. That's important. Good Christians go on dates with their spouses, right? That wouldn't be it. The hope is that through the time, you would love your spouse well. And the same is true for this. Now, looking at this, I'm sure I haven't solved all your problems, but I hope this gives you a place to start. And so let me close with a simple example of what this might look like. Imagine I'm struggling with stress at work. My boss is hounding me. I have deadlines that I might miss. And so I tell people, work is making me stressed. But then I start to think through James 4. And I realize that this is a heart issue. The problem isn't outside of me, but inside of me. I can't think the solution is for my boss to be nicer, for me to hit my deadlines. I must be thoroughly convinced that this is an issue of the heart. Second, I realize this is a matter of worship. So I ask myself, what is it that I want that I'm not getting? And I realize that I'm stressed because I've made an idol of people's approval. I want people to like me. That's very important to me. So when my boss gets mad or others might look down upon me for missing a deadline, my idol is being threatened and I respond in stress. Okay, so stress is a response to when your idols are threatened. Knowing this, third, I try to humbly pursue repentance and faith. I start with repentance. I start by thinking about the ugliness of my sin and realizing that it's enslaving me, robbing me of joy, and worse, dishonoring my God. I begin to write out confessions, begin to think through them and pray through them. God, forgive me of my stress, because it's really an example of me wanting to be God over my own life. I want to be in control. God, forgive me for my stress because it is a lack of faith in you and your plan. God, forgive me for my stress because it means I'm not worshiping rightly, replacing Jesus on the throne of my heart with the idol of people, and so on. And then I begin to feel my faith. I memorize scripture so that when I'm tempted to get stressed, immediately I fill my mind with the truths of scripture over the lies that my idols are telling me. I begin to listen to sermons on my commute and capture what had been lost time and turning it into food for my soul. I pray for my boss and his salvation every single day until I start to see his actions not as hindrances to my joy, but a demonstration of how desperately he needs Jesus. I allow suffering to do its work in me, fighting my sin and growing my faith. I pray every day, Lord, do whatever you must do to win back my idolatrous heart, even if it's suffering. I have a couple friends praying for me and reminding me of truth, texting me every day with verses that encourage me to trust in the Lord. I meet up with my small group leader and have them help me connect the truths of the gospel with my life. And through it all, by spending time in the Word, my idols start to lose their luster, and Jesus becomes more beautiful in my eyes. And in the end, my stress is lifted as I'm weaned from the idols, from my idols, and I find my rest in the Lord. And the best part is this, it's not simply that I'm not stressing or even I'm not sinning, but it's I love and trust Jesus more. And that's really the hope of this message, not just change and turning from sin, but growth and a greater love and trust in Jesus. Think of this message. Think of the pamphlet that was put together as a simple attempt at encouraging the love relationship you have with God. I mean, our hope is that even at the end of this week, you would feel closer to God. And from that joy would come greater affection and awe, greater devotion and doxology.